Yes, kids, you are dismissed. A good number of kids today. That's encouraging, isn't it? Did I just see Doc walk out? Doc, you are dreaming. John chapter 10 this morning. We're going to turn to the passage that Dirk read for us. John chapter 10. And verses 22 through verse 29. That song that we just sang, The Power of the Cross, is one of my favorites songs. I think it's going to stand the test of time. And it's going to be like Amazing Grace or It As Well or something like that song many years down, or like one of those songs many years down the road. And I love that it says there at the end, through your suffering I am free. Death is crushed, and I'm forgiven. And I want to look at that topic this morning about being free. And so, in this passage, we're going to look at freedom in Christ. It's kind of what I've titled it this morning, is freedom in Christ. What John continues to write about here, as he's writing under the influence of, obviously, the direction of the Holy Spirit, he picks back up about a month, 2 months or so after verse 21. And about 1 or 2 months or so, maybe even up to three, I'm not exactly sure. I think today these two, the Feast of Dedication and the Feast of Tabernacles that we just looked at, they're about 3 months apart. So roughly about a good amount of weeks in between these. Of course, right before this, we know we saw the story with a man that was born blind, and then he came back Jesus came back after the evening and talked with them and such. And so Jesus here, the setting, brings us back to the temple. And again, we're not exactly sure what Jesus has been doing, or where he's been, I should say, for these last month or so. We're not exactly sure what's been going on or where he's been. Now, we are pretty sure that we know what he's been doing, right? He's been praying. He's been sharing his message, and he's been doing the will of the Father. So those are things that we pretty much are sure that what he's been doing. But we're not exactly sure where he's been. Nonetheless, after this temple scene with the Feast of Tabernacles, we have this month or 2 months or so. He's been gone somewhere. He could have traveled for any number of places. He's back on the scene, and that's where we pick up this morning in verse number 22. We're back on the temple scene. Now, this time, as he comes onto the temple scene, he's here, and he's at a different festival. Some of you younger people would say he's at a different party, right? And he comes back, and this time what they're celebrating is they're celebrating the Feast of Dedication, the dedication of the temple, or it's also been known as the Festival of Lights, or what we hear commonly referred to today. It's still celebrated today as what? Does anybody know? Hanukkah. This is what he is back at this time and what they're celebrating. It's the Feast of Dedication, specifically the dedication of the temple. Now, this is the context of what's going on. In 170 BC, a certain man named Antiochus Epiphanes, could you imagine having that? I think Vanderwalker's bad. Antiochus Epiphanes, he comes along, and he is part of the Seleucid forces, and they conquer Jerusalem. And part of their overthrow was to overthrow and take over the temple. And when they did that, Epiphanes sets up a temple. They desecrate the Jewish temple. Remember, this is the second one that's been built. First one was Solomon. So this is the second temple, gorgeous, ornate. And he comes on the scene, Epiphanes comes on the scene, and he completely profanes and desecrates the temple. By doing this, he does a few things. One is he now creates an altar to Zeus, the Greek god of all gods, Zeus. And so they sacrifice. Secondly, they're sacrificing pigs of all things, which the Jewish people found as unclean. They're sacrificing things that would be detestable to the Jewish people in their temple to a profane pagan god named Zeus. And so this, on a scale of 1 to 10, with 10 being the worst, is like a 9,000 on the scale. It's really bad. And they don't like it at all. And so Epiphanes does this, desecrates the temple. Well, there was a certain man, I can't remember, starts with an M, but maybe Matthias. Was that? Yes, it was the Maccabee boys. There was a certain man, and he had four or five sons. And they did not like this. Didn't like this at all. And so they started this insurgence really against these the Seleucids and the Epiphanes, and they decided, you know what, we're gonna take back our temple. Meanwhile, as this is brewing and these things are going on, what's happening is that the Seleucid army is slowly losing power. So the Jewish people realize this, and they're going to capitalize on this. And so this man, this priest, Mattathias, I think is his name, or something like that, he has these sons. The oldest, I believe, Judas Maccabeus. Heard that word, Maccabeus, before? Maccabee? You ever heard of the Maccabean Revolt? So this man and his sons lead a revolt against, also known as you ever heard the word Hasmoneans? So these Hasmoneans or these Maccabeans, same family, they lead a revolt against the Seleucids and they take back the temple. When they do that, after they do that, Epiphanes and the folks there, the Seleucids, they're not going to retaliate and try to take it back. They're just going to let the Jewish people have their temple back. They're now losing power, as I said, and so they don't want to have to, you know, risk losing more forces, and they don't want to have to, you know, maybe possibly losing, because on the scene, this is about 170, about 100 years later, the Romans, as the Seleucids start to lose power, the Romans are starting to gain power, and we know about 60 AD, the Romans come on the scene, and they take control of the Levant in this area as well. And so these different things are in play, and as these things are in play, led by the Maccabees boys, overthrow this, the Maccabean revolt, and they have now taken back the temple. And so they decide, because this, they're going to rededicate or reconsecrate the temple. So this is what they're celebrating. Does that make sense? Now, what's the big deal about the temple? Well, remember, if we go back to Exodus chapter 25, in Exodus chapter 25, God gives them a gift, really. And what was the gift? The gift was His presence in the form of, it started out as the tabernacle that would move with them, remember? And ended up being this temple that Solomon built, was destroyed, and now they're on the second temple. The gift that God gave them was this tabernacle or temple, and it wasn't necessarily the structure itself, but what it represented, which was the presence of God. And so, again, if I do a scale thing, on a scale of 1 to 10, 10 being the greatest, it was like above 9,000 again, where this was really important to them. And so they rededicate the temple, they reconsecrate or set apart the temple, and they celebrate the reconsecration or the rededication of the temple in this dedication of, they call it the Feast of Dedication or the Festival of Lights. Now, why did they call it the Festival of Lights? Some more background, because you'll hear of these things today. Today, when we hear of Hanukkah, there's a symbol that we always see. What's the symbol? You remember? The menorah, right. So you see the menorah, and it has the eight candles, right? And so it has the eight, and then it has the one prominent one. And there's a little bit of folklore as to why there's the one prominent one. And some of them light it one, and then they go one to two to three like that for the 8 days. And some of them go eight to seven like that. There is a typical way they do it. Forget what it is now. But this is also called the Festival of Lights because of the lighting of the menorah. So you're going to hear these different things, but most commonly we hear it as Hanukkah. So that's the background. which Jesus comes into the scene as he comes back onto the temple, into the temple specifically, to, and Dirk read for us this morning, was Solomon's colonnade, also known as Solomon's porch. This is very familiar to us because when the church starts, do you remember where one of the very first places that they meet together corporately to worship? Was on Solomon's porch. And so this is where Jesus walks into this situation, and it's during the celebration on this east area known as Solomon's porch. It's also winter. Now you say, well, what's the big deal about winter? This, it not only does it gives us kind of time indicators about picking up the storyline and what's going on, but in this time where it's about 43 to 57 degrees, roughly in that range, it's winter for them, cold for them, right? That would be nothing like a winter in Ohio, right? Although the last two winters have been pretty mild, but it would be nothing like a typical winter in Ohio. This is kind of cold for them. And so when Jesus, if you look down there in verse 23, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colony of Solomon, verse 24, so the Jews gathered around him and said to him, this is why this winter indicator is probably letting us know why it was so easy for them to completely surround. This word, they came, where it says in verse 24, they gathered around him, literally means to like flock him and circle him. So if you think of two schoolboys in the back schoolyard getting into a fist fight, what happens? Everybody surrounds them, right? And everybody's there and they're kind of like egging them on and that, all that sort of thing. This is the picture that I conjure up in my mind. All of these people are around Jesus and it's like they're getting ready to go fisticuff with Jesus and they ask him a question. Why was it so easy for them to get to Jesus? It's probably because a lot of people were in the more warmth of their homes, near fires, etc. Jesus walks onto the east side here in the colonnade, Solomon's porch. And this is where we enter into the story. And we're going to see two things this morning in this text. And these two things are going to point us to Jesus Christ. And we're going to make some application from the text here as well. Okay? The very first thing that we see is freedom for a nation. Freedom for a nation. And we're going to really look at this. I'm using this kind of in a double entendre. It's kind of a dual meaning here this morning. And I think you'll pick up on that. We see freedom for a nation in verse 24 down through verse 30. Let's look at those together this morning. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness specifically about me. But you do not believe because you're not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give unto them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me, he is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And so, the question, as we come on the scene here, these men ask Jesus, is recorded in verse 24, and they say, how long will you keep us in suspense? I really like the more literal translation for this. The more literal translation for this is, how long are you going to agitate our souls? That's literally what they're saying is, Jesus, they're surrounding him, right? Schoolyard, two boys fighting, think this in your mind. They surround him. And one or two or a multiple of them say to Jesus, okay, Jesus, how long are you going to agitate our souls? I mean, what's going to give here, Jesus? Will you please tell us plainly who you are? Now, as I read this, it's kind of, it puts a smile on my face because I'm like, okay, guys, how many times do you want him to tell you who he is? Hello? He's told you and you're not listening. Nonetheless, they come to him one more time and they say, how long are you going to agitate our souls? Now, what are they talking about or why would they say this to him? Well, what were they looking for? Do you remember who the Jews were looking for, the Jewish nation itself was looking for? They were looking for more people like those Maccabee boys. People that were going to liberate them. Do you remember this? Turn in your Bibles back to chapter 6. And let's look at a verse in chapter 6. All right, just a few pages back, chapter 6. And let's look at verse number 15. Well, let's look at verse 14 first. Verse 14. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, okay, what was the sign? Do you remember this? What was the sign? It's not a trick question. Feeding of the 5,000 plus, right? So here's the sign. Verse 14. Okay, that's the context. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who was able to come into the world. Verse 15. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him, what's the next word? King. Okay, go back to the context of verse 22, chapter 10, where we are today. They believed that there was coming a Messiah. But this Messiah had a specific thing that they were looking for. This Messiah was going to be not so much a Savior Messiah, Liberator Messiah, but this Messiah was going to be a King Messiah, someone who would free them from oppression. Remember now, there's many hundreds of years they've been under Assyrian, and now they're under Roman authority and oppression. They've been in exile and all of these different things, and they were longing for the day. They were longing for the day when they would be liberated or free. There was freedom for a nation, God said, coming through this Messiah, but they were looking for a King Messiah. And so, this is their heart and their desire, as we look back here, they wanted to make him king. Jesus, we know back in chapter 6 there, goes off the scene because he knew what was in their hearts. In essence, they wanted a great liberator who would do wonderful things and crush tyranny. But they wanted liberation that Jesus was not there to provide. Because you know what? Jesus was there to provide a better liberation. Jesus was there for freedom for a nation, but it was not the type of freedom that they were looking for. It was a better freedom. They had seen these miraculous things that Jesus had done. I mean, without question, they had just come just a few months earlier, and here was a man who was born and had been blind for so many years, and Jesus simply spits and he puts the mud on his eyes. Could you imagine that? They go and they check with his parents, and they know. They probably heard stories about Jesus turning water into wine way back at the beginning of his public ministry in Cana. They heard about the centurion's son who was hurt, was healed, and they heard all about these different miracles. Remember, our key verse for the book of John is chapter 20, and it says that there were so many things that could have been done, right, that are not even recorded in the scriptures. And so they were very aware of Jesus. In their minds, this was the carnival Jesus, the Jesus who did all these really cool tricks, right? He was the David Copperfield of the day. He was really cool. But they wanted liberation, and so they were in a way kind of torn, and that's why the original language uses the word agitate. Okay, we see you do these great things. Now, we don't think that you and God are the same, and they want to kill him, and they're going to do that here. They want to pick up stones here in verse 31 in just a moment we're going to look at. Again, but look, we see you do these things, or we know about these things, and there's witnesses, and, you know, we can't get past 5,000 plus people were fed, and, you know, and this miraculous type of thing. So we get that, but how long are you going to agitate our souls, Jesus? We want to be free. And Jesus comes on the scene, and he's there, and you know what his message has been? It's been one of freedom. I will free you. I want to free you. They wanted a freedom, and Jesus was there to provide a freedom, but they just was not the same freedom that Jesus wanted to provide, or was there to provide. Who and what Jesus did was better than any freedom than freedom from the Romans. In verse 25 to verse 30, Jesus plainly states that they don't believe and they don't want to hear his voice and they don't want to follow him. If they would, then Jesus would give them eternal life, and no one, this is written emphatically, no one, it's not, and no one will snatch them out of my hands. It is, and no one will snatch them out of my hands. That's how you should read that. Jesus was there to provide that type of freedom where they were immune to any person or anything or any philosophy or any oppression or any Assyrians or Seleucids or Romans or modern day spiritual oppression that they see even today. Okay, all of that, the Jewish nation as a whole, that through Jesus, all of those things, he is there and was there to provide something better, and nobody could ever do anything. No one could snatch him. There is this, remember we talked about security a few weeks ago? There is security in and through Jesus Christ. The same hand of Jesus in verse 29 is the same hand of the Father, because verse 30 says they are one. The freedom they wanted was right there. But they wouldn't listen, they wouldn't follow, and they didn't hear His voice. Can I just encourage you this morning that there, even though life is very difficult, even though there are 7 billion surgeries in your history, even though that as some of you are getting older and you wake up in the morning and you just want to put your head back down on the pillow because you're just really that tired from just sitting up, right? Some of you struggle so physically that it hurts just to walk, or it hurts to sit, all of those different things. Some of you have some emotional pain, some things in your mind and your past that you can't get past or over. Some of you have some financial difficulties that you haven't even shared with anybody. Some of you have some relational issues with your spouses, so with your children. Some of you have, and you can fill in the blank. Can I just encourage you this morning that through Jesus Christ, there is freedom. There is freedom in Christ. Not freedom in 12 steps. Not freedom in dressing a little bit more conservative or not as conservative. Not freedom in the way what you do or don't do or who you talk to or not and who you associate and so on and so forth. There's not freedom in another man's last name. There's not freedom in, and you fill in the blank. There is freedom through Jesus Christ and through Him alone. Because there is the mysterious union that believers have with Jesus. Where when we are saved, when we are redeemed and regenerated, it's like we were buried with Him in death. Remember that? The picture of baptism. And raised to walk in newness of life. That's who Jesus is. And it's through Him that there's freedom. Can I just encourage you that whatever it is you're going through in life, there's freedom and release, and you don't have to be a slave to certain things or whatever, because Christ provides freedom. Can I just encourage you that this morning? The second thing that we see here in this text is not only freedom for a nation, but we see, we could say, sanctification for a nation, or we see something or someone that was set apart for a nation. Christ was freedom for a nation, but also in verses 31 to verse 39, we see that Christ was set apart for a nation. It's really important for us to get really the bite of this passage to understand the context, okay? Now remember, as I set up, and there's a reason why I gave you a little bit of a history there lesson at the beginning. This is the Feast of Dedication of the Temple, the Festival of Lights, or Hanukkah, as we would call it today. And so they're rededicating this, or they're celebrating the rededication of the temple. Not just rededication, it would be, another word we could use is the word sanctification. The word sanctification, in its really basic and simplest form, without teasing out different nuances, really means to be set apart. And so if you think about it this way, when you're set apart to something, that also means you're set apart away from something as well. Okay, marriage is a really easy illustration for us to get this. When I married my wife, I set myself apart to her. In so doing, I also set myself apart from any other and every other woman on the planet. She is and was and will always be, until death do us part, or until the trump sounds, she will always be my wife. I am set apart to her and her to me. Therefore, I am set apart from every other woman, and for her, every other man to be her husband. So when it comes to this idea of sanctification, this really makes sense because for them at this time, all right, and if we look at the history of redemption, right, we look at the historical redemptive timeline, there was the tabernacle and the temple, Jesus come, right, he comes, he dies, he's risen again, and now we're indwelt and we're the temples. You see that? But at this point, along the historical redemptive timeline, this made sense for them because the temple was God's gift to them back to Exodus 25, where he said, I will be with you and dwell with my people. Now we have that today in the Holy Spirit that indwells us. That's pretty awesome. So for them, this was a big deal because this was the presence of God himself, where they could go to him, where they could make sacrifices and atonements through these sacrifices, where there was a high priest that actually even once a year went into the Holy Holy, right? And so we know those different practices that went on. This was a big deal. And so they celebrated this. I think this was a good thing at the time. This is, as I said, fitting. And they called this the sanctuary, or this was the building that was set apart as a gift. And as these men are celebrating this, remember, look at verse 31. Remember, I want you to get the bite of the passage. Verse 31 says, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him, and Jesus answers them and says, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these are you going to stone me? And they answer, it's not for good works that we want to stone you, but it's for blasphemy. Now, here is Jesus' response. Because him, being a man, make himself out to be, as the verse says, your God, or yourself to be God. Verse 34, Jesus answers them. Isn't this a unique response? Maybe you've wondered why he responded. He says, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say to him, whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming? So why would Jesus, I don't know if you've ever read this and wondered, why would Jesus say to him, well, what's the context or what's going on? Well, I'm glad that you asked. Wait, he responds, Jesus responds by quoting Psalm chapter 82. If you look up on the screen, I have it up there for you this morning. Psalm 82, verse 6 and verse 7 says this, I said you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Now, just to be quite upfront with you, there are a couple, two or three different interpretations of who this is referring to. I believe that this is referring, that Jesus is not referring to angels or some other angelic type of supernatural being. I believe what he's referring to here in context is he's referring specifically to the children of Israel and the time in which they received specifically the Decalogue, but the law of God. And so Jesus, or God, says to them, you are God's sons of the Most High, all of you, nevertheless, because, why would he say that to them? Because they had received from his mouth, by his, remember we've already looked at this, his finger, two times, they received the actual word of God directly to them. And so this idea of lowercase gods, God was never saying, we're equals or peers. That's not what he is saying. But what he is saying is that you are unique and set apart, and you're different than any other person, place, or thing, and that you have received this specific law. Okay, does that make sense to you? And so what Jesus, or what God says in Psalm 62 is that you are God's sons of the Most High. Jesus develops this. I like the way Carson puts it. Jesus defends his claims by quoting Psalm 82 and verse 6. The entire verse of these entire two verses develops a single line of argument. Jesus said, and he quotes God, you are gods, you are all sons of the Most High, but you will die in verse 7 like mere men, like any other ruler. This scripture proves that the word G-O-D, lowercase God, is legitimately used to refer to other things or other people than to just God himself. One other guy goes on to say, Jesus' logic was impeccably clear. If their source book, remember, Jesus says here in the verse, he calls it your law. He says, your law, if their source book called humans gods and the scriptures are utterly reliable, cannot be broken. If it's utterly reliable, then really what was their problem? If God said it, how can you redefine it? If God said it, how can you find fault with what I'm saying? If God said it, then what's your problem with me being called the Son of God? Because in their minds, that was equating to being God Himself. What is the problem here? And so that's why Jesus quotes Psalm 82, verse 6 and verse 7. I don't know if you ever knew that, but that's why He did that. What they were doing is obviously they were trying to be kind of nitpicky and wanted to go to task over vocabulary. It's within this context that the charge of blasphemy comes up. And then Jesus says something that's very neat, cool, as maybe we would say. And really, unless we knew the context, we would gloss over this. And here's what I want you to see what Jesus says. He says there, I want you to look in verse number 36. He's speaking to the Pharisees here, remember, and he says, do you say of him whom the Father, what's the next word? Consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, okay? We would just gloss over that phrase and that sentence, whom the Father consecrated, if we didn't understand the context. Because they were rededicating or they were setting apart the sanctuary. The sanctuary, coming from sanctification, set apart, right, is the same word, the word sanctification, the same Greek word as the word consecrated. Do you see what Jesus is doing? He is saying, you're here and you're celebrating the setting apart or the consecration of the temple, God's presence to you, but do you not see it? I am the set apart one. The Father consecrated me. And when we understand the context, then that phrase jumps off the page. And we can all shout and dance and just be so excited because now there's not a temple any longer. Jesus Himself came and He is not, there's not a presence of God. There is the presence of God and the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And then if we continue on the historical redemptive timeline, we're going to get to John chapter 16 eventually. And there Jesus says, it's better that I leave, because if I leave, there's someone better, His words, not mine, better coming, that's the Holy Spirit, who will indwell you. That is amazing. Now, we have the perspective to be able to look back from where we're looking back on the cross. They're looking towards the cross at this time. But we can look back, and we can see the completion of that, and we can get really excited, because we don't have a temple any longer. We are the temple. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of God? Why is it the temple? Because we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us if you're a believer. Man, that's amazing. And that should encourage you. Jesus was the one who was set apart to accomplish what we have today in redemption. And so, yes, there was freedom for a nation. But Jesus was the set apart one who provided freedom for the nation. Not the freedom they wanted, the freedom they needed. The freedom that was a better freedom. Jesus was the better set apart one. Jesus was the better freedom. Jesus is the promised one of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Jesus is better than Abraham, who God set apart for His glory to be a blessing of all nations, but Jesus Himself was the blessing to all nations. Jesus is the better Isaac, who was not spared like Isaac was, but became the sacrifice for us. Jesus is the better Moses, who was the better mediator. Jesus was the better mediator than Moses could ever be. Jesus is the better satisfaction than culture, or the better satisfaction than tradition or associations. For Jesus is the bread of life, and He satisfies the soul. Jesus is the better light than the menorahs, or the better light than the candelabras. For He is the light of the world. Jesus is the better set apart one. And all of those things that they looked to, that these Pharisees were looking to as they surrounded him and said, why do you agitate our souls? We want a Messiah king. Why all of those things that they looked to, culture and traditions and associations, were powerless. There was no power in them at all. They were charlatans, they were fakes, and they would never satisfy because Jesus was the only one, and He is the only one who will ever satisfy. Do you not see that truth jumping out at you this morning? There is freedom in Jesus Christ and Him alone. He is the set apart one. And so can I encourage you this morning? That's very easy for people to be distracted and find value in righteousness and other in things other than Christ. If you're here this morning and Christ is not the object of your faith, if Christ is not the object of your righteousness, then you wonder why there is no victory or freedom or there's powerlessness in your life. It's because Christ is not the object of your faith. It's because you have not been You've not died with Christ and risen and walk in newness of life with Christ, unified, mysteriously unified with Christ in His life. Because Christ, who conquered the power and the penalty of sin, all of that is available for believers. If you place your faith and your trust in Christ. If it's something other than Christ, that's the problem this morning. And believers, if you've placed your faith in Christ and He is the object of your salvation, then don't get as these Pharisees were, although they were not believers. But it's very easy for us to allow religious things or nitpicky vocabulary and what we call, quote-unquote, be offended by somebody else. This really is an offense. This isn't an offense issue. We're just annoyed. We're just dealing with preferences and different things that we live. And that's why I prayed this way at the beginning of the prayer, during the pastoral prayer time. Let's make sure that we're living in unity because of the truth of who Jesus Christ is. For some, these hang-ups hinder seeing the truth of salvation, and for believers, these hang-ups come, and we displace the truth, and with culture and tradition and association, and then our family, our faith family, just gets disjointed and disunified. You see, no matter if you know Christ or you don't know Christ, Jesus is the better freedom. Jesus is the better set-apart one, not the stuff. And so this morning, can I just encourage you? Jesus is real. He's not fake. He's not some sort of figment that we come here just to have a social club and I get to see Bill and we get to have lunch every once in a while, right, and eat some buffalo. And it's not, you know, just this opportunity to get to go over to some cool people's home and have pizza and destroy their home. Or it's not this thing, you know, to meet folks every once in a while. That's not it. Jesus is real. And He's changed lives. If you take just a second, think about your life right now. Think about your life after Christ. And where would you be today if it wasn't for Christ? Man, that's a sobering thing to think through, isn't it? Jesus is freedom. Jesus was set apart to provide that freedom, not the stuff. You can't earn or accomplish or be righteous by anything other than Christ. And I hope this morning, as we think about it, I hope that you understand Jesus was set apart for your freedom. Let's pray together. Oh God, thank You so much this morning for Your Word. And God, it's not like You don't have many things to teach us and You just keep... You don't know what to say, or you're lost for words. And so we keep coming back to this idea of self-righteousness. No, you intentionally do that because every one of us in here, at some point in our life, the object of our faith was not Christ. It was something other than Christ. And the way we thought we could be righteous was by dressing a certain way, or talking a certain way, or not doing a certain thing, or doing a certain... so on and so forth, or some types of different things. Lord, we thought if we could just help people or be good or give money, then we would be righteous before God. But Jesus, the only freedom we have is through Jesus, through You, and through Your death, burial, and resurrection. But then, God, it doesn't stop there. That self-righteousness, Paul tells us in Romans 7, it pulls us in two different directions. We want to do right, and we don't. We don't want to do wrong, and we do. And so we have to confess to you this morning that we struggle, even as believers, that have the object of our faith, Christ. Where we allow self-righteousness in the form of moral perfection, and the form of nitpicky vocabulary, and the form of some sort of association or something else to get in the way. And we allow disjointed and disunified life and functionality and family atmosphere here. And not that I sense that here, but God, I just pray that you would protect us. And so now would you work in hearts as we think about this here just for a moment. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, would you just think through this morning, if you don't know Christ as your personal Savior, then you think you're righteous by something other than Him. That is a false righteousness, and you need to know about Christ alone. So think through that. And if you're a believer here this morning, and you maybe in your life you've allowed things to creep in to create disunity and discomfort and nitpickiness and all these other different types of things in your heart, having to do with your family, believers in Christ, this church, would you just think through that here in the next moment?